Would you open your copies of God's Word to the book of Jonah? We'll be looking at chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. Jonah 3, verses 5 through 10. This is our next to last sermon in this tiny little book. Now, if you recall, last week we looked at verses 2 through 5, and there we saw biblical evangelism taking place. We saw that it is precise, that it's simple, that precise and that simple preaching, that precise and that simple evangelism is powerful. Now, when we say that biblical evangelism is powerful, what exactly do we mean by that? What does it mean to have powerful evangelism? That's exactly what we're going to see answered in our passage this morning. We see the outcome, we see the result of that powerful, faithful preaching and evangelism. So if you haven't already, turn with me to Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. We'll go to God in prayer, and then we'll look and see what he has for us in his word. Would you pray with me now? Father, as we come to your word, we pray that we would handle it, that we would hear it, that we would receive it properly. Father, remind us that this is your holy, inerrant, inspired, sufficient word. Father, we pray that we would receive it, that it would be sweeter than honey on our lips, that it would be like a wellspring of water, that we would thirst after these scriptures and the truths therein as a deer thirst after streams of water. Lord, I pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters that as we hear your word preached this morning, that it would edify us, that it would encourage us, that it would build us up and even convict us in the areas where we need convicting. Father, we pray that as we hear your word read this morning, and as we hear it preached, that you would reveal, that you would reflect, and that you would restrain. Lord, we pray that you would reveal your will for our lives, that you would reflect back to us those areas of our lives that aren't up to par. And Lord, that you would restrain our hearts from wickedness. Father, we pray for any who might be here this morning who are unregenerate, who aren't your people. Lord, we pray that you would give them grace, that you would show them the same grace that you show Nineveh in our passage today. Father, that you would grant them eyes to see. Father, we pray that in all we do this morning, that it would resound to the edification of your people, to the furtherance of your kingdom, and to the glorification of your Son's name. We pray this in his name. Amen. Jonah 3, verses 5 through 10, I would remind you, brothers and sisters, that this is God's inspired, holy, inerrant, sufficient word, our rule of faith and life. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in the ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger, that we may not perish. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. May God bless the reading and the hearing of it this morning. Amen. And so, when we say that biblical evangelism is powerful, this is what we're talking about. This is what we're talking about. What is the powerful effect of biblical evangelism? It's revival, brothers and sisters. Revival here in Jonah and often throughout the word is what we see taking place as the result of biblical evangelism. Now, before we get too much into the text at hand, I will point out that I said often. As much as we would like it, it isn't always the result of biblical evangelism. If you go out and do evangelism and you do it exactly according to how we looked at last week, if you are a perfect example of biblical evangelism, that doesn't always mean or guarantee that revival is going to break out. If you've ever shared the gospel with people, I think you know this to be the case, right? If you've done door-to-door, I've done door-to-door evangelism, and I can promise you the result is not always men falling to their knees praising Jesus. In fact, I think I've been told to leave more often than I've heard prayers of faith. Revival is not always the result, but the result is always powerful. And it is always exactly what God intends. Remember, brothers and sisters, the promise that we have that we mentioned last week in Isaiah 55:11. That when his word goes forth from our mouths, it shall accomplish the purpose for which God purposes it. It's not always revival. It's not always a result that we can see or that maybe even that we want or desire, but his purposes will be accomplished and the results will be powerful. But our hope and our prayer is absolutely that as we do evangelism, as we share the gospel, our hope and prayer should absolutely be that revival would be what we see take place. And here in our passage today, we get a picture of what that looks like. In Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 through 10, we're going to see that revival is characterized by five things. Now, as I say five, I see some faces. It's not going to be any longer of a normal sermon than we normally have. I promise these 5 points are shorter than our normal points. I saw some people sweating in your seats. We'll get to lunch, I promise you, this morning, brothers and sisters. But we're going to see that revival is characterized by five things this morning. Namely, illumination, brokenness, repentance, faith, and salvation. Illumination, brokenness, repentance, faith, and salvation. First, we see in verse 5 that revival is characterized by illumination. We read there that the people of Nineveh believed God. Now, at first, that might not seem like a big deal. You might be thinking, well, I believe God all the time. But I think it really is. Remember who the Ninevites were. Think about what we know up until this point about this people group, about this nation. These are wicked people. These are sinners. These are depraved people who love their sin, who had a reputation as being violent barbarians. They were a people who made a living out of invading other neighboring peoples, who were known far and wide for their blatant idolatry. And yet the text tells us that after Jonah, and remember Jonah's sermon last week? 8 simple words. After 8 simple words, the text tells us today that they believed God. They believed in Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is nothing more and nothing less than divine illumination taking place. What makes it a big deal, what makes it evident that it is a supernatural divine act, is not only the wickedness of the Ninevites, but the wickedness of Jonah. He's not, I think, by any stretch of the imagination, a fit prophet. Right? He's not the ideal vessel. He's unworthy. He's disqualified. I think we've more than proven that. And so I don't think that anyone could come away from Nineveh believing God. All of a sudden, all the results that we see taking place, believing and worshiping and repenting and all that we're going to get to in a moment, no one could come away saying that it was Jonah's example that caused this to happen. Remember, Jonah didn't even want the Ninevites to be saved. He wanted the opposite. That's why he fled, brothers and sisters. He knew well and good that there was a chance that if he went to the people of Nineveh and preached the message that God had for him to preach, why do you think he ran? He knew that they might repent. And he knew that if they repented, he probably knew from his own history, of his own people Israel, that what would happen if Nineveh repented? Exactly what we see taking place here today. Jonah hated the Ninevites. And so no one could argue that it was his example, and likewise no one could argue that it was Jonah's love or kindness who made them see the truth. And what about his message? Could any argue after those simple 8 words that it was Jonah's eloquence or giftedness as a speaker that somehow caused them to repent and to believe in the God of Jacob, in the God of Abraham, in the God of Isaac? No, brothers and sisters, we have a clear demonstration this morning, thanks to this weak vessel and this wicked people, that divine illumination is taking place. To help us maybe understand better how significant a divine illumination is, I want you to imagine with me, if you will, that we have a blind man. A man who's been blind from birth, who's been in utter darkness for as long as he can remember. He can't see light. And so it wouldn't matter if you come to him, if I come to him and I bring the biggest, brightest flashlight that I've got. It wouldn't matter. Is he going to see the light? If it has 500 lumens, if it has 1,000 lumens, if it has 1,500 lumens, would it matter if you bring a spotlight? No, the man's not going to see the light. Why? It's simple. It's straightforward. He's blind. And it wouldn't matter either. It wouldn't make a difference if I invited 10 of you to come along with me and bring your brightest lights. Right? He's not going to see the light. It doesn't matter how bright our lights are, how many people we bring along, and it wouldn't matter how well I describe the light to him. I could sit with him for days, for weeks, for months even, describing the light in great and excruciating detail. He might be able to describe aspects of the light. He might be able to tell you facts about the light, but has he yet seen it himself? No. He's blind. A blind man can't see light. It gets no more simple than that. He has been in darkness all his life. And until that man is somehow given the ability to see, until that man is given eyes to see, he's going to remain in darkness the rest of his days. Brothers and sisters, as we come to our text this morning, as we look to the whole of Scripture, we know it to be the case that all humanity, every man, every woman, and every child is born in spiritual darkness and in need of a divine illumination. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, we have been spiritually blinded by the enemy. The text literally says that the enemy has blinded the eyes of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. This means that we're rendered incapable, according to 1 Corinthians 2:14, of even understanding spiritual truths. We're incapable of doing spiritual good, such as the brokenness and the repentance and the faith that we'll look at in a moment. Each of us, all of us, even in our best efforts, even when we're striving for the best in biblical evangelism, we fall short. We can bring the brightest, the best, the newest lights, so to speak, and it's not going to make a difference if divine illumination is not taking place. It will not matter how many times we shine the light in their face. It will not matter how great and how well we can describe the light or how many people we bring to them with lights of their own. We will fall short. The people around us need divine illumination. It's not an illumination that we can bring about. We're nervous, we're anxious, we go off on rabbit trails. Our explanations, our illustrations, they fall short. We don't have the oratory abilities that we need, and we each have sins in our own lives that make us feel unfit or unqualified for the task placed before us. Each of us, like Jonah, are unworthy by our rebellion. We're unworthy because we don't love them as we should. We're unworthy because our examples in our own lives fall short of biblical love and kindness. All of this is true. I don't come here this morning to give you a what I would call a K-love message, right? Positive and encouraging, not at least on this point. But what I do find immensely positive and encouraging is even though I fall short and you fall short, even though we do not have the ability in and of ourselves to make a blind man see, we have one who is. All of this is true. But our hope and our plea as we do biblical evangelism is that God in his grace is a God who is in the business of making the blind to see. We have a God who is in the business of divine illumination. Divine illumination is when God sovereignly works, even through weak vessels and wicked people, when God sovereignly works through the evangelistic efforts of weak and sinful heralds, and the spiritual darkness of the weak and sinful hearers to grant them spiritual sight and an understanding of the gospel. We have a God who is in the business of divine illumination. You can't do it. I can't do it. But we have testimony after testimony, account after account, that we have a God who does. So we see that revival is characterized by divine illumination. The illumination that we see taking place in areas of the scriptures like Acts. You remember when the apostles went to Lydia and they preached the message to her. But the text doesn't tell us that Paul opened her mind to see or that Peter opened her mind to see. What does the text tell us? That God opened her mind to see. We see this divine illumination taking place in Luke 24:45, where the Lord opened their minds to understand the scriptures. These learned Pharisees who had studied all their lives, but it took a divine illumination. And so we see that revival is characterized by that, by divine illumination, but also secondly by brokenness. We see in verses 5-8, which tell us that they called for a fast, that they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. The word even reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He removed his robe, this is an act of shame. Right? You're uncovering yourself. You're taking off your royal garments. It's a physical display of this man recognizing that he is unworthy, that he is unfit. He removes that robe. He covers himself with sackcloth and he sits in ashes. And this king issues a proclamation and publishes throughout Nineveh, basically saying that everyone else is to do exactly the same, that they're to call out mightily to God. After these women, after this kingdom are given divine illumination, brokenness over sins is immediately what follows. We see the king stepping off his throne, degrading himself, self-humiliating in a realization that there is another who is sovereign. You see that taking place here. A king on his throne stepping off in recognition that there's another who belongs on it. We see a king removing his robe in recognition that there is another who is worthy to wear it. We see a display of realization that he didn't have any place to have this title that he had. And he commands and tells all of his people to do the same. We see a people who had, as far as we know, according to the scriptures, had never had any desire for worship of Yahweh, of Jehovah. We see a people who had lived for generations upon generations in blatant idolatry, in arrogance. We see them in a place of utter and absolute brokenness. This makes me think of my own testimony. You know, I didn't grow up in a Christian home, but I did grow up in what I would call a good home, a good Southern home. My parents taught me morals, taught me good work and good morals, and taught me to be, you know, a good person. My parents are upstanding citizens. I love them to death, but I didn't grow up in a Christian home. You know, so I didn't grow up with the understanding of the gospel and these things that we're discussing like maybe some of you did. But on the other hand, I wasn't what a lot of would call a bad kid. You know, I don't have a testimony that some would have, you know, of being saved from drug addiction or something like that. That's not my story. What my story is, as I think back to my testimony, I can remember distinctly on the day that the Lord gave me divine illumination. The day that the Lord gave me eyes to see, one of the first things that happened, right as tears of joy were being wiped from my face for what the Lord had done for me, I was immediately convicted. I immediately experienced a brokenness in my bones like I'd never felt before. And once again, not over something crazy or wild like drug addiction or murder or something like that. It was something simple. A year earlier, I had gotten into an argument and a confrontation with another kid at school. And had said some things that were not nice, to say the least. And y'all, I hadn't thought twice about those words that I said a year earlier. I hadn't thought about them since the day that it happened. It hadn't bothered me. I didn't lose an ounce of sleep over it. And yet that day, almost a year later, when the Lord saved me and gave me eyes to see, I wept over those words that had come out of my mouth. Words that moments earlier hadn't caused me to blink, hadn't caused me a moment's thought. I faced and experienced a brokenness over them. Now, each of your testimonies are different than mine, some more extreme, some less extreme, or however you want to see it. But one thing I can guarantee, brothers and sisters, is that each of you in this room who are fellow saints, heirs of the promise, who have been saved, who have been redeemed, who have been given this divine illumination, I can promise that each of you have faced and experienced this brokenness that I'm talking about. When God grants revival, when he gives illumination, with that illumination, not sometimes, every time, comes brokenness. Comes brokenness. And that brokenness is a full realization of what your sins have done. And I'm not just talking about what we call the big sins. I'm talking about the little ones. The things that we would write off, the things that in our former lives we wouldn't have given a second thought to. With illumination comes brokenness. We see this exemplified by Peter in Luke chapter 22. When after Peter's betrayal, the text tells us in Luke 22:62 that he went out and he wept bitterly. He went out and he wept bitterly. So many have a tendency to think that their works will save them, that their efforts will do them good in the eyes of God. But we read something entirely different here in the account of the people of Nineveh. We read something entirely different in the 51st Psalm. When after everything that David did, here's what we read David saying in Psalm 51:16-17. David says to the Lord, "You will not delight in a sacrifice, or I would give it to you. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." We see the same in the New Testament when Christ says that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. Now, I don't mean to step on toes with what I'm about to say, but this passage in the Beatitudes, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted," is a verse that I kind of see in the same light as Jeremiah 29:11 or Philippians 4. It's a verse that's, I think, more often than not taken out of context. We see it used to apply to any and all kinds of brokenhearted. That's not faithful to the text. The Lord is talking about a spiritual brokenness, a brokenheartedness which comes from the realization of your wicked ways. It's a brokenheartedness which very specifically has to do with this divine illumination that we're talking about. The Lord is near to those who are broken over their sins before him. It isn't our job to do this. It isn't our jobs to muster up in ourselves brokenness. It isn't our jobs in evangelism to force others into a place of brokenheartedness. This is the job of the Holy Spirit. This is the job of the Spirit. This is another encouragement when we do evangelism, that if we remain faithful to the text, the Spirit carries out the rest. I do think we have a question that we must ask ourselves, brothers and sisters. This is not a sermon intended for unbelievers, though I think it has application. This is a sermon intended for myself and intended for my brothers and sisters. As we look at biblical brokenheartedness, we have to ask ourselves, when was the last time we felt this brokenness? Over not just the big sins, but the little ones. What are the areas, think brothers and sisters, what are the areas in your lives this past week, this past month, where you have not loved the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and strength? What are the areas of his law where he has clearly commanded us to do something that you have failed to do it? Or the areas where he's commanded you not to do something that you have indeed done it? Children in the room, have you honored your fathers and mothers? Husbands in the room, have you loved your wives as Christ loves the church? Wives in the rooms, have you respected and honored your husbands as the church does to Christ? If we haven't, do we experience in our bones this brokenheartedness? A brokenheartedness like we see in Nineveh, a brokenheartedness like we see in David. If not, let us pray to the Lord that the Holy Spirit would bring about that brokenness even in our own lives. And so we see that revival is characterized by illumination and by brokenness, but also by repentance. In verse 8, we read from the decree of the king, he says, "Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." We see the Ninevites didn't just stop with brokenness, right? A feeling. They used that feeling of brokenness in their souls and in their hearts, to lead them to action. To lead them to action. And that's exactly what repentance is. You know, I think too often when we discuss repentance, we discuss it like it's the same as brokenheartedness. Brokenheartedness is the feeling you feel inside, that remorse. Repentance is the actions that it leads you to. Repentance is literally a 180-degree change of mind, of heart, and of action. The word literally means to turn around. It means to change direction. In the Hebrew of what we read here in our English, it says violence that is in his hands. The Hebrew addresses both a specific sins, but also a sin more broadly. What we have taking place here is the Ninevites are repenting not just of specific sins in their lives, but of sin in general. Right? We could distinguish between the big S sin, right? Sin that Paul talks about, that sin which is like a power, a force in the world. And we see specific sins being repented of with, it says, the violence that is in their hands. I think it gives us a great example. That as we experience illumination, remember, brothers and sisters, not just for the unregenerate. We're talking about brothers and sisters here. As we read the word day in and day out, as we come to church on Sundays and receive the ordinary means of grace, illumination should be taking place, should it not? I pray that illumination is taking place every Sunday and every day in your own individual homes as you open up the word together. And so what's supposed to happen as illumination happens day in and day out, week in and week out? Brokenheartedness should happen. Repentance should happen. It's a central and necessary component of revival, of salvation, of conversion, yes, but also of sanctification in the lives of believers. And so we must self-evaluate. We must ask ourselves, is this happening in my life? Is this happening in our church? Is this happening in our homes, in the lives of our children? Brothers and sisters, what specific sins are there in your own lives that need repenting from? Not just a feeling. You know, I grew up in a church tradition where we talked a lot about the feelings that come from these type of things. But there wasn't a lot of talk about the tangible, what we do with it. We see feeling here, absolutely. I don't want to discount feeling. Brokenheartedness is central. But we see it leading to action. We see it leading to them doing something, to turning around, a 180-degree change. What specific sins in your own life, brothers and sisters, do you need this change to happen with? In your heart, in your actions, in your words, and in your deeds. Think about them and don't tarry. Don't do as Paul warned that the Jews were doing in Romans chapter 2. He tells them, do not presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Repentance being a tangible, discernible, seeable, if I can make up a word a little bit this morning, it leads to something you can see. It leads to something you can touch. It leads to something that you can look back and reflect on and see the difference. And so we see that revival is characterized by illumination and by brokenness and by repentance, but also fourthly by faith. We read in verse 9, the king says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. We see something wild happening here. The Ninevites, who had no prior experience with God's grace, had no prior experience with God's mercy and his loving kindness, we see faith taking place. We see a hope before they had even received it that God may have mercy on them. They had faith that God would save them from his wrath to come. We see it in verse 5 when it says that the people of Nineveh believed God. We see them having faith in something, hoping in something, trusting in something that had not yet taken place. That's what we read in Hebrews. That's literally what faith is, right? It's assurance in things that have not yet happened, right? A faith oftentimes we talk about it as a hopeful wishing for the best. Right, we talk about it the same way we talk about hope in our modern context. Well, I hope that'll happen. Well, I really wish that would happen. That's not what faith is. Faith is certainty. Faith is absolute 100% assurance that something is going to happen that you haven't yet seen happen. It's assurance, it's confidence that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. It's more than just intellectual assent. Faith in God is not just believing that he exists. What does James tell us? Even the devil believes that. Right? Even the devil and his demons believe that God exists, and they're not going to heaven. Biblical faith, the faith that is necessary for justification, for sanctification, and for glorification, is the kind of faith that is not just mere intellectual assent, that is not just a hoping for the best. It is fully, fully trusting in the person and finished work of Christ to be sufficient and to be powerful for their salvation. It is, for lack of a better way of saying it, sitting in the chair. I don't know how many of you have heard the illustration that I think is really common. It was common as someone who was in church youth groups in the 2000s. The illustration of sitting in the chair, right? You can say that the chair is well built. You can say it's a sturdy chair, but you don't really trust the chair will hold you up until you take a seat down in it, right? When you come across a bridge, you can say you trust in the engineering behind it, but it's not until you drive across it that you're really placing your faith in it. It's sitting in the chair. It's actually crossing the bridge of Christ and trusting him with everything. The faith that is necessary for final salvation, this faith, this brokenness, this repentance, this faith that requires illumination is what we need, brothers and sisters. Because it's not just a one and done. Faith is not just something you did a decade ago or 2 decades ago or 5 decades ago when the Lord saved you. Faith is something that those in Christ need every single day. If you're like me, I need it every single hour. We need faith when we wake up. We need faith when we lie down. We need faith in the middle of the day, at the beginning and at the end. It's not just a one and done, but a daily need. We have to ask ourselves, am I daily placing this trust in Christ? In my family, in my work, in my sanctification? Am I trusting in Christ to be sufficient? Not my works, not my deeds, but Christ and Christ alone. And so we see that revival is characterized by illumination and by brokenness and by repentance and by faith, but also finally and quickly by salvation. Verse 10 tells us that when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. I hope as we read this, brothers and sisters, we can put ourselves in the shoes of the Ninevites. When we read this, I hope that each of us in this room can read this as though it's talking directly about us. That when God saw what I did, when he saw the turning from my evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said that he would do to me, and he did not do it. Whether in Christ or outside of Christ, regenerate or unregenerate, we need this salvation. Justification is not the only salvation that we need, brothers and sisters. Every Sunday you hear me pray that Christ would sanctify his people because we need it. We need to look more like Christ. I need to look more like Christ. Each of us needs to take heed of Acts 8:22. It's not just an evangelistic verse. It tells us, repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible, that the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. We need to pray that every day. And so we see that revival is characterized by illumination, by brokenness, by repentance, by faith, and by salvation. Brothers and sisters, my fellow saints in the Lord, I, you, and we are in daily need of revival. We are in daily need of illumination. We are in daily need of brokenness, of repentance, of faith, and salvation in the form of sanctification. These are not just needs of the lost. It's all too easy to look out at the world around us, especially these days, and to see and to declare their need of revival, to see and to declare their need of illumination, their need of brokenness, their need of repentance. But brothers and sisters, each of us in this room need it just as bad. Let us pray that the Lord would be gracious and grant it. He is indeed a gracious and merciful God, abounding in steadfast love. And I want to leave you with this thought, that if he can grant revival to the Ninevites, I guarantee you that no matter where you are in life, no matter what sins and shortcomings you have, that he can grant it to you and he can grant it to me. And that he can grant it to us here at New Covenant Presbyterian Church. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for this day, this Lord's Day that you have given us. We pray that as we hear your word, Lord, that you would grant us the ability to hear, to understand it, and to obey it. Father, we pray that you would encourage us, that you would build us up with the preaching of your word. Remind us, Lord, that it is not our works any more than it was the Ninevites, any more than it was Jonas. But Father, it is your grace and it is your mercy that we need for revival to take place in our own hearts, in our homes, and in our church. Father, we pray that it would start with us, that it would start in the household of God, that you would allow biblical revival to break out. Give us illumination, give us brokenness, give us repentance, give us faith, give us salvation. Father, we pray that you would grant us here at New Covenant revival so that we could see it take place in Summit, Macomb, and in the world abroad. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.